Shalom Harav Arnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session 14. Excuse me. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So let's go ahead and do our review of last session. Last session, we were in the near future, chapter 9, 8, verse 10, 19, dealing with the judgments coming upon Israel. And those judgments can be mapped out. In 722, Shalmaneser V captured Samaria. His successor, Sargon II, carried out the deportation. And so that judgment fell upon the northern kingdom. But the judgments were not limited to the northern kingdom. By the way, and here is Sargon II with his staff. He's the fellow with the staff there. He's the one who came in 722. And then years later, the judgment would fall upon Judah, just as predicted by the Lord. Sennacherib would come down the coast and turn inland and destroy 46 fortified cities of Judah. And again, the other guy on the relief there is Sennacherib. There's a picture of the king Sennacherib who destroyed Judah and tried very hard to destroy Jerusalem, but failed. The Assyrian advance upon Israel and Judah can be mapped out as well. Assyria captured Carchemish and Arpad, Kalno, Hamat, Damascus, Samaria, and there was her target, Jerusalem. She wanted to capture Jerusalem, but of course never did. And none of these cities offered any resistance. And so the Assyrian king thought his god was greater than their gods, and therefore, since Jerusalem and Samaria worship the same God, Jerusalem would be easily conquered as well. Well, he totally misunderstood the situation. In his pride, he thought he would carry out God's commission all on his own. He had the power and the strength and the might and all that. What he forgot was that the power lies in God, not in the rod, the tool that God uses. The power is not in this axe here. The power is in the man who swings the axe. And so the power was not in Assyria, it was in the hands of God. And so God would judge Assyria after he was done disciplining Israel and Judah. He would cut the forest down, he would cut the army down, and only a small remnant would return back to the land of Assyria. We move from the near future then into the tribulation period in verses 20 through 23. Here's an outline of chapter 10, Isaiah 10, 5-19, basically stated that Assyria was coming in the near future. Then we jumped in verses 20-23 to the distant future. We looked at the remnant of Israel and the Great Tribulation. Then we jump back in verses 24-34 to the near future. We see that Assyria has arrived and will be destroyed. So the tribulation in verses 20-23. Then we jump back to the near future in verses 24-34. We saw that Judah and Israel were symbolized under a slave carrying a heavy yoke, a heavy burden. The burden would be removed. The nation was also pictured as a beast of burden, pulling a plow, yoked on a heavy load again, but that yoke would be broken. The Assyrian yoke would be broken. As Assyria neared Jerusalem, we can map out its advance. Ayath, 10 miles from Jerusalem. Michmash, 7 miles. Geba, 6 miles. Ramah, 5 miles. Gibeah, 3 miles. Anatoth, 2 miles. Nob, 1/2 mile. And then the holy city was in sight. And the Assyrian king stopped at Nob. That's modern Mount Scopus. So this is the area that he stopped. And this is the site that lay before him. To the east, to the left, he saw the Mount of Olives. Right before him was the Kidron Valley. The temple, he could see the temple off in the distance. That's where the Dome of the Rock is standing right now. And then Jerusalem is to the west. So this is the city he shook his fist at. He wanted to take Jerusalem and never did. Then we reminded ourselves about the meaning of Isaiah's family. Maharshalal Hashbaz, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey, illustrating Isaiah 9 and 10. Shaar Yeshuv, a remnant, shall return, illustrating the rest of Isaiah chapter 10. And now we come to Isaiah 11, 1, and salvation is of the Lord, illustrating Isaiah's name. We outlined Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, 6 in this manner, 1 through 5, speaks of the messianic person. Verses 6 through 10 speak of the messianic program. And verses 11 through 12, 6 describes the messianic people. So that's where we're going in chapter 11. Now, we were in the near future in verse 34 of chapter 10. We now jump to the first coming in chapter 11, verse 1. And we saw a great contrast. While the Assyrian forest would be cut down, would be clear cut to forever be destroyed, in contrast, the stump of Jesse is still alive, still have sprouts, shoots coming out of it. It is still going to bear fruit. That's the contrast between the two. And we reviewed the branch motif because of that. We saw that in Zechariah 3:8, the messianic person was called my servant, the branch. In Zechariah 6:12, the messianic person was the man, the branch. In Isaiah 11:1, we come to a twofold nature of the Messiah. He comes from the stump of Jesse, and he will be a choter, useless, and he will also be a netzer, which is valuable. We looked at that interesting twofold nature of the Messiah there. Then in Jeremiah 23 and 33, we saw that the messianic person would be David's righteous branch. And in Isaiah 4:2, earlier on, we saw that the messianic person would be the glorious branch of the Lord. But we're in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And so we summarize the twofold nature of the Messiah in this way. The good shepherd was considered useless, a choter, at his first coming. Remember, a choter was considered useless except for a shepherd's staff. What a nice bit of a comparison that is, isn't it? The good shepherd was considered useless, a choter, at his first coming. However, he will be considered valuable and desired, a netzer, at his second coming as king of Israel. All right, and this brings us now to chapter 11, verse 2, and his endowment with the Holy Spirit. We move on into verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So seven spirits or seven aspects of the Holy Spirit are given here. Now, seven is a symbol of fullness. And so this is a symbol of the total fullness of the Holy Spirit. For example, Revelation 1:4 carries out this symbol. Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. So we have the total fullness of the Holy Spirit revealed in Revelation 1:4. And that sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit belongs to the Messiah, Revelation 3:1 and 5:6. Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. So that's the messianic person. He has the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. And then in Revelation 5:6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the Lamb, to the Lamb belongs the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. And John picks this up in John chapter 3, verse 34, and repeats this whole idea as well. John 3:34. For him whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So the Spirit was not given to Yeshua in measure, but he was given to him in fullness. Now we as believers, as sheep of his flock, as bricks in his building, we receive the gifts of the Spirit in measure. We do not receive the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. For example, Romans chapter 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we don't have all the gifts, but we have different gifts. That means somebody else has a gift we don't have. And the gifts are allotted to us according to God's grace. He's the sovereign giver of the gifts. And then the gifts are named. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. If he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So these people are singled out because of the gift that they have received, or gifts perhaps that they have received. not because they have received all the gifts, but the one gift that God, through his grace, has decided to give. Oh, at least one gift, maybe more than that, but not the fullness of the, not the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. And this is recognized also in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of languages or tongues. And again, not everyone has all those gifts. Those gifts are distributed throughout the body of Messiah. And we all need each other because we all have different gifts. So we receive the gifts in measure, but Jesus had the whole Megillah. He had everything. Now, the seven spirits of God are also symbolized under a seven-branch menorah, Revelation 4:5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here, a menorah, seven-branch menorah, symbolizes the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this, by the way, is the menorah that the Temple Institute has constructed for use in the Third Temple. This was when it was on display in the Cardo. It's been moved since then, but this is a very nice picture of the temple menorah that the Temple Institute hopes will be used in the Third Temple. Well, let's summarize this whole issue here. We can summarize it with this statement. The entire creative fullness of divine power filled Yeshua, filled Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea here. The entire creative fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the Holy Spirit symbolized and compared to a menorah. And here's Isaiah 11:2, and right beside it we'll put a menorah, seven-branch candlestick, candelabra, and we'll assign some symbols to each one of those candles. The first aspect that Isaiah 11:2 speaks about is the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. This is a generic designation. It'll be followed by six specific descriptions. Now, the following are not attributes. They are rather effects of the Spirit of the Lord. This is the effects that the filling or controlling of the messianic person resulted in. This is what resulted in his life. So we start with the stem of the menorah. That is the Spirit of the Lord. This is the trunk, the central light, the stem, the Spirit of the Lord. This is followed by three semicircular branches, and the word Ruach, Spirit, is used three times here. So we begin with the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. This deals with the intellectual life of the Messiah, his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions, wisdom and understanding. Then we have the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of strength or might. This deals with the practical life of the Messiah, his bodily life, his physical life. He had counsel and strength. And then the third, the next two lights speak of the Spirit of the knowledge of God and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. This deals with his spiritual life, his spirit. So body, soul, and spirit, the whole man was controlled and filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so there are six lights on the menorah because there are six designations given here in Isaiah. Well, let's take a little closer look at these designations, the meaning of these Hebrew words. I think they're important to look at them. We'll look at the designation, a practical definition, and then we'll see how Yeshua exhibited this characteristic. We start with the Spirit of wisdom, Chochmah. Chochmah is the ability to render right decisions at the right time in order to act upon them. It's the capacity for judgment, our comprehensive judgment, coupled with the ability to put it to practical use, to put to practical use the insight that has been gained. And Messiah exhibited these qualities as well, Luke 2:52 and Matthew 13:54. And Yeshua increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So as he grew in his humanity, his peers saw him increase in wisdom. They recognized this very clearly and spoke up about it in Matthew 13:54. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You know, he was just a kid among us, and we knew he was a wise young man, but wow, he has really grown in this area of wisdom and mighty works. So that's the spirit of wisdom, chokhmah, practical judgment. He was a very practical individual. Then we come to the spirit of understanding, binah. Binah is the power of discerning, the ability to decide various possibilities and, you know, to look at various possibilities and to choose the best course of action. He had insight into the true nature of things, discernment. And we see that Yeshua exercised discernment in Luke 2:47 and John 2:25. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He knew what was, he could nail a subject. You know, he wasn't distracted. He knew exactly what was going on. Luke 2:47 and John 2:25. And deals with us personally. Yeshua needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in a man. He had the power to discern what was going on inside of anybody, including you and I. So he had this unusual power of discernment provided by the Holy Spirit. So this is the practical definition. He could make good choices because he knew what was really going on. And so he could make the proper decision. The next spirit is the spirit of counsel, Eitzah. Eitzah is the gift of forming those right conclusions. It's the ability to devise an adequate plan for a situation when you're confronted with something. It's the ability to plot out a comprehensive strategy or make a response. And we see Yeshua do this in Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then. So here we are. We got the plot laid out, and now they're going to spring the trap. Here it is. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But then Yeshua is able to discern what's going on in their hearts and make a correct response right on the spot. And here he goes. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? He discerned exactly what was going on. Show me a coin used for a poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Here's the beautiful response. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. He totally shut them down because he devised an adequate plan right on the spot to deal with this situation he was confronted with. So that's the spirit of counsel. The thorough planning was very, very quick, but it's basically the idea to do thorough planning. Then we come to the spirit of strength, Gevurah. Gevurah is the ability to execute that plan devised, the ability to carry it out with energy. And we see that the Messiah did this in Luke 24:19 and John 19:30. In Luke 24:19, he's recognized for this characteristic. And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, Concerning Yeshua of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So Jesus wasn't just mighty in word, and he couldn't follow up in deed. You know, well, words are cheap. You've got to do what you speak about, and that's exactly what Jesus did. When he said a word, he completed it. If he said he was going to do something, it happened. And the greatest example of that is John 19:30. Therefore, when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See, he finished the task he was sent to perform. He completed his substitutionary sacrificial death on our behalf. He did it for us. So that's the spirit of strength. He had the strength to do that, the strength to implement the divine mission given to him by his Father. The next spirit is the spirit of knowledge, Da'at. Da'at. Now, the spirit of knowledge does not deal with the intellect here. An intellectual focus is not the idea in this word. This is knowledge founded upon fellowship of love and experience. This is the stress. The stress is embracing love that takes hold of the one known and refuses to let him go. It's knowledge related to love. So, relationship is the focus, not intellectual facts. And we see in Matthew 11:27 and 3:17 that Jesus had this deep, embracing Father-Son relationship with God the Father. God the Son and God the Father love each other deeply. An example here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then the blessing for us, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Father and Son, the first and second persons of the triune Godhead, have this deep knowledge, intimate knowledge of one another. And then in Matthew 3:17, the Father expresses that. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a good look at the spirit of knowledge, embracing love. Remember that. Remember that relationship is the focus, not intellect. Relationship is the focus here. Now we come to the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Yirat Adonai. This is reverential awe. Fear in the sense of reverence, not terror. Not terror. It stems from a recognition of God's holiness. And Yeshua exhibited this characteristic in Matthew 4:10 and John 17:11. Then Yeshua said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship who? The Lord your God, and serve him only." That's a recognition of God's holiness. He is the Lord your God. He's the only one we're to serve. And then in John 17:11, when he's praying, he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you who? Holy Father," recognizing God's holiness, this spirit of reverence, reverential awe that Yeshua had. So these are the aspects of the endowment of the Spirit. Now what are the results of the endowment by the Spirit? In verses 3 and 4 we see five results that come from this endowment. First of all, in verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." So this explains the fear of the Lord again. Not terror, but delight. Delight to reverence the Father. See, it's based on his relationship to God. It's a very interesting Hebrew word used here. The Hebrew word basically means smell. And the formal definition is delight. And the idea here is smelling a beautiful fragrance and receiving great pleasure from smelling that beautiful fragrance. And the practical result of such reverence is sheer delight. Just as we delight in a wonderful fragrance, so Yeshua delighted in reverencing his Father. And may we all get there someday. Now, aromas that cause us delight can be different for gals and guys. Now, let's face it, we're different. So for a gal, she might delight in these beautiful blossoms. See this? Isn't that a beautiful picture? She's just delighting in those flowers, isn't she? In the aroma of those flowers. I think that's a great example of it. But guys don't necessarily identify with this, but guys might delight in the smell of a barbecue. You smell that hamburger, you get delight, the delight in smelling that hot dog or that hamburger. Well, that's the way we should react when we reverence God. So may we all get there. I don't think I have that kind of a response when I try to reverence God, but I will in the kingdom, that's for sure. So that should be our goal even now in our lives, to be able to be delight in reverencing the Lord. All right, there's the first result of his endowment of the Spirit. The light shall be in the fear of the Lord. And in verse 3, "And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his eyes hear." So he's not going to judge by the five senses. Instead, in verse 4 now, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor." So that's the standard, not outward appearance like we have to use when we judge. We got to use our five senses to judge. But his standard is going to be inward righteousness, much more accurate standard than outward appearance. So he's not going to judge by the five senses, but by spiritual truth. Now the object of judgment is the poor and the meek. They're going to receive the benefit of this righteous judgment. And an example of this is Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to what? To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. So here, the afflicted of the earth receive the blessings of this judgment. And we also see this occur in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And we see in that particular example, Jesus read minds, discerning what's going on inside a man. And here we go, Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even at the door or near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And then they came, bringing to him, what? An afflicted man, a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, and what were they doing? They were reasoning in their hearts. But Jesus has this gift of discernment. He knows what's truly going on. He doesn't judge by outward appearance, because there's nothing here to indicate what's going on. They're not standing up and yelling at him. They're not writing a sign and putting a sign up, "This is wrong." They're not saying, "We're going to protest." They're not chanting some kind of a mantra at him. They're thinking in their hearts. There's no outward evidence of their thoughts. And here's their thoughts. "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But notice this. Immediately, Yeshua, aware in his spirit, he can judge by spiritual truth. Aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" He's reading their minds. He knows what's going on. "Which is easier, to say to the afflicted man, the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" So Yeshua could read minds. And you know, reading minds is a claim to deity. And we see this in 1 Kings 8:39. "O Lord, God of Israel," Solomon is praying here, "hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act according to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." See, it's only God that can read minds. Only God that can read minds. So whenever Yeshua reads minds in the Gospels, whenever you see that happening, he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He's making a clear claim to deity, and he's making a clear claim to messiahship. Don't let anyone fool you. Yeshua claimed to be the Messiah and claimed to be divine in no uncertain terms. But these terms were predicated on first century Jewish culture, not on 21st century Western culture. All right, so remember, whenever you see Jesus reading minds, he's making a claim to deity and messiahship. All right, the next aspect, the next result is that we're going to change time frames. He was in his first coming here in chapter 4, first part of the chapter 11, verse 4, first part of the verse, and now 2,000 years elapse, and we jump to the second coming in the second part of verse 4. So now we're in the second coming, and we learn that at the second coming, he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. We're now worldwide in scope. We've now jumped time frames, and we're now looking at something that's happening on a worldwide scale. And also, he will then slay the wicked, also part of verse 4, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Again, this is beyond what happened during the first century, during the first coming. And this is what Paul's referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is simply referring right back to Isaiah 11:4 in that statement in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Now, as we come to verse 5, we take a glimpse at the Messiah's character, the messianic person's character. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And so righteousness and faithfulness characterize him. That's what we need, don't we, folks? We need a king who is righteous and faithful. Boy, most leaders of our countries today, I don't know if they can qualify for those qualities. Maybe some do. But we need a king who is righteous and faithful. Well, he's coming. He's coming. Now, the belt. There's a reference there to a belt. And the belt was worn by one ready to engage in a wrestling bout with an opponent. And the object was to wrestle the belt away from the opponent. So the point here is that the Messiah is girded. He's about to face a foe and engage in a struggle, and he's fully equipped. So the idea here is that he's prepared, he's equipped, he's ready, he's endowed with the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. The messianic person is fully prepared for his redemptive mission. Now, we have just said that Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 speaks of the Messiah. Do the rabbis agree with us? Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 speaks of the Messiah. Well, yes, they do. They do. For example, Targum Jonathan paraphrased the section, Messiah, who is of the sons of Jesse. So it's the Messiah who descends from Jesse. And then Sanhedrin 93b, speaking of the Messiah, as it is written, and they quote Isaiah 11, 2 and 3, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. So the Talmud sees this as speaking of the Messiah. Maimonides, in a letter to the community of Yemen, he denounces a purporter to the Messiahship by writing, the Messiah will be very great prophet, greater than all the prophets with the exception of Moses, our teacher. His status will be higher than that of the prophets and more honorable, Moses alone excepted. The Creator, blessed be he, will single him out with features wherewith he had not singled out Moses, for he has said in reference to him, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor decide after the hearing of his ears. There's our verse again. And that's not the only place where this is seen as messianic. We go to Rashi and Targum Isaiah and Midrash on Psalms 21 and 72, the Midrash Rabbah in Genesis, Numbers, Ruth, and the Song of Songs. And then also, there they are. Midrash Tanhuma, Yelamandenu, Pesikta the Rabiti, the Zohar, Perkei the Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Shmuel Lanyado, Rabbi Don Yitzhak Abarbanel, Rabbi Avraham Chaim Fuhr. All these sources say that this speaks of the messianic person. So we would say this is fulfilled in Yeshua, a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. Also a blend prophecy, Isaiah 1 through 4a, the first coming. Then 2,000 years elapse, and we come to Isaiah 11, 4b, and the second coming. 2,000 years, right in the middle of a verse there. And we see that it was fulfilled in Yeshua because he had the correct genealogy. Luke 3, 23 through 35 gives us the genealogy of Yeshua. He was descended from David and Jesse. And when he began his ministry, Yeshua himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Yosef, the son of Eli. And then we jump down to verse 31, the son of Menah, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz. So he had the correct genealogy. He also had the correct endowment. John 3, 31 to 34, he possessed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And here Yeshua says, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is of the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There's our verse. He has the correct endowment. He also came with the correct timing. In Luke chapter 2, 22 through 24, we see that the house of David was poverty-stricken. The great cedar tree of David was whacked down to nothing but a stump, nothing but a hut in a field. And that's when the Messiah came. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Yeshua, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Mary and Joseph bring Mary's firstborn son, Yeshua, up to the temple and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this tells us that they were poverty stricken, because turtle doves and young pigeons are the sacrifice of the poor. If you couldn't afford a cow or a bull or a sheep, something like that, well, if you were so poor you couldn't afford that for a sacrifice, you were allowed to bring a couple of small birds. And that's what happened. Joseph and Mary are poverty stricken. The house of David has been chopped down to a stump. And we also see that Yeshua had the correct power. In Mark 2, verses 1 through 8, we saw that Yeshua read minds, and also John 2, 24 and 25. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So Yeshua had the correct power. He could read minds. And Yeshua reading minds is a messianic claim. Don't forget that at all. From the Sanchino Books of the Bible, a Jewish commentary, we read this. The Sanchino Books of the Bible has already introduced Isaiah 11 as messianic. Then they go on and say, his perception will be so keen, it was though he smelled the facts. Well, Ibn Ezra and Metzudat David recognize that his perception is going to be very unusual. The Talmud, Sanhedrin 93b, as summarized by Dr. Alfred Edersheim in the Life of Times of Jesus the Messiah. He said, Dr. Edersheim writes, it is inferred that the Messiah knew the thoughts of the heart. And it was added that as Bar Kokhba was unable to do this, he was killed. All right, you say, Bob, who's this Bar Kokhba guy? What's this? What's you talking about here? Well, this is an interesting little bit of Jewish history. Bar Kokhba was the leader of the Second Jewish Revolt from 132 to 135. He was proclaimed to be the Messiah. He turned out to be a false Messiah because he died. And his career can be mapped out through his names, the names of Bar Kokhba. The man began his messianic career as Bar Koseva. That was his original name, son of Koseva. Okay. Then he was very, very successful during the revolt and drove the Romans out of the country for a while. And because of the initial success of the revolt, Rabbi Akiva pronounced him the Messiah, and he changed his name to Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba is the messianic title. It means son of a star. It's a reference to Numbers 24:17. So Rabbi Akiva kind of did this word play, pronounced him to be the Messiah. Well, Bar Kokhba was not the Messiah, and eventually the Romans came back and he was killed. And so the masses then changed his name again using a word play, and then they called him Bar Koseva, the son of a lie, his final name. So that is the career of a false Messiah. It came to an end, the rabbi said, because he could not read minds. He did not have the proper powers that the messianic person should have. Isn't that a bit of interest? I hope that's interesting to you. All right. Is there any Jewish objections or different positions on chapter 11? Well, I haven't found any. Chapter 11 is messianic. I've not been able to find any other understanding of this chapter in my rabbinic material. All right, it's time now to do a drash. Let's think about some thoughts of application regarding this section 10:5 through 11:5. The theme I chose, and there could be others, I'm sure, the theme I chose was God's distaste for man's pride. The biblical application: Assyria was commissioned by God to punish the Jewish nation. But instead of performing their job correctly, they saw the commission from God as an excuse to speed to the spoil and hasten to the prey. They saw God's commission as an excuse to enrich themselves. And not only that, they deluded themselves into thinking that all they accomplished came about because of their own power. Their own power and wisdom. God did allow them to perform the commission. He did allow them to perform the commission he gave them, but then he judged them for their pride. They broke the principle of Daniel 5:23. And the principle in Daniel 5:23, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. They didn't give glory to the true and living God. All right, so let's make this personal now. Instead of shaking our finger at Assyria, let's point our finger at ourselves. Instead of pointing our finger at Assyria, let's consider ourselves. Like Assyria, we all tend to be proud and forgetful of God. We think we can do it on our own. In contrast, Rabbi Paul said in Acts 18:28 that in God we live and move and exist. The Messiah himself said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So let us never forget that we owe every moment of our existence and everything we do to God. Now, in an attempt to acknowledge and remember God, I want you to write down at least one thing that's important to you, one thing that you have done or can do. Just write it down, Sarah. One thing that you have done or can do that's important to you. Now, maybe it's your job ability. Maybe it's the ability to sing or play an instrument. Maybe it's the ability to drive a car or do a hobby. Whatever it could be, jot down something you can do or have done in your life. Just pause. Just hit the pause button for a second and write this down. Then let's move from the intellectual to the practical and create a plan of action. I want you to write down a short thank you note to God for that item that you have done or are doing. You know, thank him for giving you the power to be able to do that activity or to do your job well or to sing well or whatever it could be. And you could also utter a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord of the universe. If you don't feel you could write a thank you note to him, well, just take a moment now to thank him. Thank him for the abilities you have. They come from him. Let's never forget that. Let's not be like Assyria. All righty. Here's our outline of Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, 6, verses 1 through 5, dealing with the messianic person. We've seen that. Isaiah 6, 11, 6 through 10 deals with the messianic program. Isaiah 11, 11 through 12, 6 deal with the messianic people. So we are now at chapter 11, verse 6, and we get a look at the messianic program. For this, we jump from the second coming into the kingdom itself. So we're going to get a little glimpse of the kingdom, and we're going to look at the messianic program in relationship to two aspects. The first aspect is the animal kingdom in verses 6 through 9. So verses 6 through 8, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And so all animals are going to be living in peace. Harmony. There's going to be harmony worldwide. So the earth is going to be restored to its pre-fall state. It's state of harmony. And notice, did you notice wolf and lamb, leopard and kid, calf and young lion? These are all prey and predator, hunter and hunted. They now no longer live in fear, but in harmony. And they're all led by a little child. The little child is the most vulnerable and helpless among them, yet he leads them, this little child. And there'll also be physical changes. The cow and the bear will both eat grass. The carnivorous, the meat eaters, will eat vegetation. The lion will eat straw. And then the child and the snake, the oldest of enemies, are now friends. Now, an American artist back in 1846, Edward Hicks, attempted to draw this. So this is his well-known painting called The Peaceable Kingdom. And here we see the hunter and the hunted all living in harmony together. And you see the little child up there on the right? Little children frolicking among lions and tigers and bears. He did another version of this painting as well, The Peaceable Kingdom. And now we see the predator and the prey all living together in harmony. And again, notice the children. I like that little child there with his arms around the lion and the lioness. And down on the left, you see men living in harmony as well. the peaceable kingdom. That's what we have to look forward to, folks. Just a wonderful time. And in regard to this animal kingdom, when we get to Isaiah 65:25, we're going to see a very similar statement. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So the animal kingdom will be totally harmless in the Messianic kingdom. Look forward to that. So that's the first aspect of the Messianic program, all animals living in peace. And the second aspect is the reason, because of the Messianic reign. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We'll all know God very intimately. Now, this reference to the holy mountain, now it could be a literal reference, speaking of millennial Mount Zion, but it also could be symbolic, because a mountain is symbolic of a king, kingdom, or throne. So if literal, this speaks of millennial Mount Zion. If symbolic, it speaks of the fact that the Messianic kingdom will extend all over the earth. And of course, both may be true here. Both will probably be true, because the knowledge of the Lord will permeate the entire earth. I don't think it'll be just limited to the millennial Mount Zion. So I think that's the best to look at it both ways. Then we see get a glimpse of the Messianic program in relation to Gentile nations in verse 10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So in that day, it speaks of the timing, the day of Messiah's reign. Now, Yeshua is called the root of Jesse. Now, that's a messianic title. There's another very similar messianic title that we see in Revelation 5 and Revelation 22. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Here's the root of David. "I, Yeshua, sent my angel to testify to you about these things to the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." So he is the root of David. Now at the first coming, he's the root of Jesse. That's a title associated with his humility in this verse. But at the second coming, he's the root of David. This is the title associated with exaltation and glory. Now, the ensign. The ensign is a signal flag. It's a high pole with banners waving on the pole, erected on a lofty hill as a sign for people to assemble. So the shoot from Jesse's stump, the root of Jesse, planted deep in the earth, becomes an ensign lifted high in the mountain. He moves from humility to glory. And the purpose is to gather the Gentiles in obedience, in fulfillment of Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," and here's your key verse, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The whole world will obey the Messianic king. And in Romans 15:12, we see that this is being fulfilled by Gentile evangelism. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope." And so Gentile evangelism is presenting the root of Jesse to the world. And thousands, millions upon millions of Gentiles have come to faith in the root of Jesse. Finally, it says that his resting place shall be glorious. His headquarters is characterized by the presence of the Shekinah glory. And here's a wonderful picture of that. His resting place shall be glorious. You can see Millennial Mount Zion there off in the north, rising in the far north, surrounded by the Shekinah glory of God. And here are all the Gentile nations streaming up to Millennial Mount Zion. And then another picture of his resting place. Isaiah says that the Shekinah glory will be around Jerusalem as a wall of fire and as a sukkah and a chuppah over Jerusalem. And so here's another nice picture of the glory surrounding his resting place. Now, let's just repeat a little bit of information about the ensign. Remember, there are four reasons for the banner. First of all, to communicate information in Jeremiah 50, verse 2. It's set up to gather troops in Isaiah 13, 2, Isaiah 18, 3, and Jeremiah 4, 21. It's set up to gather fugitives in Jeremiah 4, 6. And it just, in general, it's set up to gather people. Isaiah 5, 26, 11, 10, as we've seen here, 11, 12, 49, 22, 62, 10. So the ensign is basically a gathering point. And the point here that I'm trying to make is that a great ingathering will occur during the kingdom. There'll be a great, great, wonderful ingathering. Well, now we want to move to verse 11 and start looking at the Messianic people. The outline, 1 through 5, Messianic person, 6 through 10, the Messianic program, and now Isaiah 11, 11 through 12, 6, dealing with the Messianic people. And this section, we move from the kingdom in verses 6 through 10 back to the second coming in verses 11 through 16, and we get a look at the second worldwide regathering in verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnants of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. So the timing of the verse, let me finish up verse 12, excuse me. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So let's talk a little bit about the timing. The timing is in that day, the day of the Messiah's reign. And the identification is clear. It is the second time. It is a second worldwide regathering. So let's take a look at a chart of the two worldwide regatherings that impact the Jewish people. We'll look at the regathering, the explanation, and the scripture. The first regathering can be explained in this manner. It is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The judgment is the Great Tribulation. Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 22, Zephaniah 2. So let's take a look at the Ezekiel 20 passage, just one of those passages. As I say, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Now let's take a look at the process of Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. What happened as we read through that section of Scripture? First of all, in verse 33, it dealt with our rejection of God as our king. And then in verse 34, we got a glimpse of the first regathering, but it's characterized by wrath. Wrath poured out. As we move to verses 35 through 38, there's a summary statement about the tribulation judgments in the wilderness that purges out the rebels. The rebels in Israel will be purged out by these judgments. And in verse 38, the result will be the national regeneration of Israel. The rebels will be gone. Those who want to trust in the Lord will be left. And so that is the first worldwide regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, which is the tribulation, which will weed out all the rebels. This began in 1948. This is not a reference to the regathering from Babylon after the 70-year exile. This section of Scripture does not describe what happened when we return from Babylon, but it does describe what happened beginning in 1948. Now again, the Babylonian exile was limited to the Middle East, while this regathering is worldwide. And here is the Babylonian Empire. Now five of the places mentioned in Isaiah 11 fall in this area, Shinar, Assyria, Hamat, Egypt, Elam, And Jewish people came back from those five areas. But that's only five of the areas that's mentioned in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is worldwide. It's not limited to the Middle East. It is also in unbelief. Notice that. And that describes Israel today. 85% of the Israelis are atheist or agnostic. And that's the way it's been since 1948. Basically, Jewish unbelievers have come back to the land. And only 1%, maybe 15%, maybe 14% believe in God at all. That's the Orthodox. And maybe 1% believe in Yeshua. So we are back in the land since 1948 in unbelief. The second worldwide regathering is going to be very different. In explanation, it will be in faith in preparation for blessing. The blessing will be the kingdom period. And that's what we have here in Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. And here's a map of the second worldwide regathering. Assyria will return from Assyria and from Egypt and Pathros. Nobody returned from Babylon from Pathros and from Cush. Nobody came back from Cush after the Babylonian exile either. And Elam, that's Persia, and Shinar, and Hamat, and then from the islands of the sea. And nobody returned to Israel from the islands of the sea after Babylon either. So this is a worldwide regathering here. But we're not done in Isaiah 11 and 12. From the islands of the sea and from the four corners, literally the wings of the earth, Jewish people will come back from the four corners of the earth. From a worldwide dispersion will be brought back for the beginning of the kingdom. That means another dispersion lies ahead for the Jewish community. Now, the reason for the Gentiles assembling in verse 10 is to conduct the Jews back to their land. The Gentiles are going to aid in the regathering. These will be pro-Jewish Gentiles who survive the tribulation. And then unity will be restored between Judah and Israel in verses 13 and 14. Before we go into that, let's take a quick look at the kingdom period. The kingdom period came to the end with Samuel, the last judge, and he anointed Saul. Saul ruled and then was replaced by David. David was replaced by Solomon, and the kingdom was united through the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. But in 933, over the issue of taxes, the kingdom divided into Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And there was civil war between the two kingdoms from then on. The northern kingdom was destroyed in 722. The southern kingdom began to go into exile in 605. That exile lasted 70 years, and then the kingdom was restored. But the point is, there was civil war between Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, consistently throughout the period. And here's a map of the United Kingdom to its greatest extent. This is the United Kingdom, covering all this territory. And then the divided kingdom. Here's Judah to the south, and Israel to the north. Israel at its greatest extent. But this will be done away with. There'll be no more disunity. There'll be a restoration of peace between the two kingdoms. And I see we're just about running out of time. So we'll finish up the rest of Isaiah chapter 11, starting with verse 13 next session. We'll be happy to see you then. Thanks for being our students. Lehitraot. We'll see you next session as we start Isaiah 11:13. Lehitraot.